The story is told of a man who complained about the amount of time that his family was watching TV. His daughters were constantly watching cartoons, and as a result, they were ignoring their daily chores around the house. And his wife was totally devoted to the soap operas, and so she was ignoring some of the housework. And so he decided to call a family meeting. He was going to lay down the law and tell everybody how it's going to be from this point going forward. So he sat them all down, and he says, "Listen, as soon as the baseball season is over, I'm pulling the plug on that TV." Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy lets us see the sins of others so clearly, but not see our own sins so clearly. Now, God, of course, does not have this problem because He is without sin. He always sees everything perfectly, including our own hearts. The Scripture tells us God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Someday, we are all going to stand before God and give an account of our lives. Therefore, in our own lives now, we need to strictly judge ourselves at the heart level. And we need to especially look for the insidious sin of hypocrisy, self-righteous hypocrisy. It is a damnable sin. This is the particular sin Paul focuses on as we turn a page in our study through the Epistle of Romans. We now move into chapter 2. Last week, you'll recall, we finished up the first major section in chapter 1, extended from chapter 1, 18 through chapter 1, verse 32. And you recall in that particular portion of Scripture, Paul indicts sinners, especially Gentile sinners. He indicts them for all types of sins. He talks about their idolatry. He talks about their adultery and their homosexuality and their depraved mentality. And then he goes through, at the end of that chapter, recall from last week, just this long list of destructive relational sins. Now, I say Paul indicted the Galatian sinners in particular because they were known for these types of sins that he points out in chapter 1. The Jews, on the other hand, were not known for these sins, at least in theory. They weren't supposed to be known for those particular sins. And of course, Paul the Apostle, a Jew, and even a former Pharisee, knew all this quite well. But he also knew something else. He knew that the Jews were particularly prone to a different type of sin, a more dangerous sin, the sin of hypocritical self-righteousness. It seems that Paul anticipates this kind of sinful reaction to what he wrote back in chapter 1 of Romans. It's almost as if he can hear behind him in the background the Jews speaking up and saying, "You go for it, Paul. You tell those Gentile dogs how sinful they are. You set them straight." So as we come to chapter 2, Paul turns his sights on the Jews now. Now, we're not going to see in our text this morning a direct reference to the Jews. In fact, we don't see the Jews specifically mentioned until chapter 2, verse 17. And that fact has led some people to say that Paul is still addressing Gentiles, just moral Gentiles. And that could be. I think it's unlikely, but it could be. Ultimately, it really doesn't matter, because there are both self-righteous Jews as well as self-righteous Gentiles. Self-righteousness is not one of those sins that is only particular to a certain ethnicity. Nevertheless, based on what Paul is going to say later on in chapter 2, it does seem that he is specifically now addressing the Jews. Plus, we do see a very clear shift in Paul's argumentation. Up to this point in chapter 1, Paul keeps using the word they. They knew. They exchanged. But now as we come into chapter 2, we're going to see the word you used a lot. You have no excuse. So he's clearly addressing a different group of people now, and it seems that he's addressing the Jews. Before he addressed the Gentiles who suppressed the truth of God revealed to them in natural or general revelation, and therefore they are without excuse. Now he begins to show that the Jews also suppress the truth of God as revealed to them in specific revelation, in Scripture. And so they too are without excuse. In doing this, he exposes the false presumption of Jewish spiritual superiority. Self-righteous sinners tend to justify their own sin. Paul points that out. And while they do that, they also hypocritically judge others. And as a result, they have a very difficult time seeing their own sin, and also a very difficult time seeing how they need a Savior. And this is, of course, a very serious sin, a damnable sin. Ironically, self-righteous people think their righteousness is what will save them, but in reality, it is what damns them in the end. Self-righteousness tells the religious person that they are good enough to make it on their own, that they don't need a sinner. Yes, really bad people, murderers, well, they need a Savior, certainly. But not a nice guy like me, a moral, decent, upstanding person. I don't commit the really big sins. I'm a good person overall. God wouldn't condemn a person like me. I do charitable work. I go to church. God wouldn't judge me. To which Paul says, oh yes, he would. In fact, he must judge you based on his holiness. He must judge you if you do not repent of your goodness. He must judge all types of sins, including religious ones, like the sin of self-righteousness. So this idea adds a whole new wrinkle to Paul's ongoing theme dealing with condemnation. Remember, he's trying to show how all are unrighteous and therefore all deserve God's condemnation. As you know by now, he has been showing a universal need for God's righteousness. This started back in chapter 1:18. It's going to go all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. So we're in the midst of this particular portion of Paul's argumentation. He's trying to tell us, before God can save you, you got to realize you're lost. You got to realize you're a sinner. If you're an irreligious type of sinner, well, then you need to repent of your irreligious sins and come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If, on the other hand, you are a lost religious sinner, well, you need to repent of those religious sins and come to Christ. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if your sins are sins of badness or your sins are sins of goodness. Either way, you need a Savior. But in truth, if your sins are sins of goodness, if you are a moral, religious, and virtuous person, you need to understand you especially need a Savior. It's the exact opposite of how people typically think. Doing good works to get to God seems like the right thing to do, but it's not. Trusting in your good works will actually keep you from God. So you have to repent. You have to turn from trusting in your morality for self-salvation, and instead you have to turn to Christ alone for your right standing before God. Only He can be your righteousness. Because God only accepts perfect righteousness, perfect goodness that is found in Christ. That is God's measuring stick. If you don't trust in Him, then you will trust in your hypocritical self. And as we learn in our text, this self-righteous hypocrisy will condemn you. This is the idea that Paul conveys in our text this morning, which is Romans 2, 1 through 5. If you haven't turned there already, I encourage you to do that. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So Paul's argument now addresses people who may think that they are an exception to what he has to say in chapter 1. He, again, anticipates moral Jews, perhaps moral Gentiles, concluding, well, God's condemnation doesn't really apply to me because I live up here on this sort of higher moral virtuous plane. But as Paul points out in our text, they too are condemned. He shows them that they actually do the same types of sins that they judge others for doing. So they have a religious hypocritical mask on, but in reality, their hearts are as far from God as anybody else. You remember what the prophet Nathan did with David? Remember how he set him up beautifully by telling him that hypothetical story about this rich man who does this incredible injustice to the poor man. And David listens to this story, and he gets all indignant. He gets very self-righteous about it all and demands that this man, you know, be judged, punished. And then, of course, Nathan at that point turns around and says, well, you are the man. You are guilty. That's kind of what Paul's doing here at this point in Romans. He is setting up the self-righteous person, in this case specifically Jew, and then he turns on them in chapter 2 and says, you are guilty as well. Paul wants religious Jews to understand they are just as wretched as pagans. They felt being a Jew sort of made them untouchable when it came to being condemned. I mean, after all, they kept the Mosaic law. They kept all the traditions of the rabbis. Many of them believed, even if they failed in keeping these rules, they'd still be okay because they are Jews. They are God's chosen people. They are in covenant with Him. God judges those filthy, immoral, reprobate Gentile dogs, not us. In fact, Jews had certain sayings they loved to repeat along these lines. They would say things like this, God loves Israel alone of all the nations. And this saying, God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another. Some even believe that Abraham sat at the gates of hell and would not let in any Jew, no matter how wicked that Jew may be. The bottom line is, many Jews thought being a Jew, even a nominal one, was good enough. They lacked the truth that makes the distinction between a physical Jew and a spiritual Jew. One who has had a heart transformed by the grace of God. Today, many people think in a similar way, don't they? They think their identification with a particular church or a particular religious organization, the fact that they are a nominal Baptist or a nominal Catholic, they are moral, they have been baptized, they've gone through other ceremonies and rituals, they've been born into a Christian home, they have a commanding knowledge of the Scriptures, or they hold to conservative family values, etc. The problem with such upright, outwardly moral religious people is that they are still sinners. They're just as wicked as anybody else. It's just they do not see it in themselves. So having shown the immoral person as lost apart from God, Paul now proceeds to show the moralist how he, Jew or Gentile, is equally guilty. He shows this guilt by presenting several principles by which God judges religious people, particularly for their sin of self-righteous hypocrisies. We're going to see these principles extend from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through verse 16. So today and next week, we're going to be looking at these principles. Today, we're just going to be looking at 2, and we see these in verses 1 through 5. Let's go ahead and read those verses now. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. These verses teach self-righteous hypocrites store up God's judgment for themselves if they do not repent. We see in verse 1 and verse 3, Paul directly confronts the self-righteous. He uses this interjection, O man. There are two interjections, one in verse 1 and the other in verse 3. And these provide for us the sort of divisions that we're going to be using this morning. Through them we see God's judgment leaves self-righteous hypocrites without excuse and without escape. First of all, God's judgment leaves self-righteous hypocrites without excuse. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Now, the first word there is therefore, and of course, this connects us back to what we've looked at. It connects us back to the theme that Paul has been trying to drum into us since verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 1. And his theme has just simply been this. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Therefore, God's wrath is revealed even against mortal people for their ungodliness. You see, they are a part of the all. They're not separate from the all. So here's the idea, just to kind of paraphrase it for us. Because God's wrath is revealed against all people, and because all people have been given knowledge of God, therefore, even the person who judges others is without excuse. In fact, we could rightly say they are especially without excuse because they judge people for the very sins they hypocritically commit themselves. Paul writes in verse 1, "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things." In diatribal style here, Paul is in a sort of hypothetical debate with his opponent. In this case, it is the self-righteous Jew. And he's saying to him, now, you heartily agree with me when it comes to just excoriating the Gentiles for their sin. And indeed, they are blameworthy. But guess what, Mr. Jew? So are you. You are guilty as well. And you should be able to see this because you're very good at judging. I mean, you judge others all the time. The problem is you never seem to judge yourself. And this judgmentalism blinds you to your own guilt. You don't see how you're doing the same exact sins. You're pointing your finger of condemnation out at the Gentiles, and yet you don't realize that at the same time there are three fingers pointing back at you. Therefore, really all God has to do to condemn you is to take the very condemnations that you heap on the Gentiles, turn them, and heap them back on yourself. You condemn yourself by condemning others, by your own judgment. You say all people deserve God's wrath if they commit these sort of sins. Well, unbeknownst to you, you're a part of that all people. So when you say they deserve God's wrath, what you're really saying is, I deserve God's wrath. Now let's understand, let's be very clear on this morning. The problem with the Jews wasn't that they judged the Gentiles. Despite what postmodern 21st century people in America say, judging others is not always wrong. In fact, Paul wants them to reach the same conclusion that he did. He wants them to see that the Gentiles are guilty. But again, he's doing all this to set them up so that he can show that they are guilty as well. He expects the Jews to agree with him that the Gentiles are guilty. So the Jews are not condemned because they judge the Gentiles. They are condemned because their condemnation includes themselves, and yet they don't realize this. It's kind of like a judge in a courtroom who says, everybody in this courtroom who's ever committed murder is condemned to death. Well, in saying that, he's just condemned himself because years ago he did the same thing. He actually murdered someone. He's condemned himself by his own declaration. He's so caught up in judging others, he doesn't realize he's just condemned himself. And that's what self-righteousness does. That's what hypocrisy does. It blinds people to their own sins. It's like the rich young ruler that Jesus dealt with. Here's a guy who convinced himself that he kept God's commandments. But Jesus totally exposes him. Jesus says, if you have kept all of my commandments in regards to loving your neighbor, then you will inherit eternal life. And what does he say? He says, well, I've already done that. I do keep those commandments. To which Jesus basically responds by saying, okay, well then that it won't be a big deal for you then to sell all of your goods and give to the poor. You love your neighbor. How did the rich young ruler respond? He walked away in sorrow. Why? Because he didn't really love his neighbor. The point is, self-righteousness blinds us to our own sin. Religionists see sin in others, but redefine and ignore sin in themselves. For example, from Romans, the Jews saw this whole laundry list of sins that we looked at last week in chapter 1. Sins that the Gentiles committed. And they felt that they didn't do that. I mean, these Gentiles were just out in the open idolaters, bowing down to statues, doing a whole bunch of nonsense, committing sexual morality of immorality of every kind. And the Jews didn't see how they were guilty of those same sins. But they were. Even though they did not outwardly manifest idolatry in the same way that the Gentiles did, make no mistake about it, in their hearts they had a ton of false idols. Yes, they professed faith in the God of Israel. Yes, they went through all the rituals of Judaism. But they had idols in their hearts. They were guilty of idolatry. And they're also guilty of adultery, which is the other sort of major sin that Paul deals with in chapter 1 that is particular to the Gentiles. In fact, many Jewish men in the first century tried to legalize their adultery by formally divorcing their wives and then marrying again without just cause. I mean, for really lame reasons like, well, she burnt my dinner, so I'm going to get a divorce. This was going on. But self-righteous Jewish men didn't see this obvious sin. Why? Because they redefined their sin. But even for those Jews who did not use this sort of man-made loophole, they were still guilty of adultery because they lusted. And Jesus says, that's the same as adultery. But besides all these sins, Paul's list gives a ton of relationship sins at the end of chapter 1. And certainly, the Jews were guilty of these. Sins like envy, strife, gossip, slander, boastfulness, disobedience to parents, just to name a few. But somehow in their minds, they consider these to be the small sins. These were the respectable sins. And besides, we're Jews. We're not Gentiles. We're in God's covenant. And being in that covenant, because we've been circumcised, that kind of covers everything. The Gentiles, on the other hand, well, they haven't even done the initial thing. They haven't even been circumcised. They're not covered. They're certainly going to be condemned. Plus, they commit the really bad sins. Homosexuality, idolatry, and on the list could go. But as Paul points out, here's reality. Not only did the Jews have natural revelation, creation, and not only did they have their own conscience that discerned between right and wrong, just like the Gentiles, but they also had specific revelation. They had the Old Testament to testify. And most of them in the first century there would have known something about Jesus and some of his teachings. And so for them to commit the same sins as the Gentiles, at least in their heart, made them even more inexcusable. And let me just say to you today, if you've been in this place for any amount of time, then you too are more inexcusable for rejecting Christ. Will Joe Sinner out there be condemned to eternal hell if he doesn't receive Christ? Yes. But so will the religious sinner in here who doesn't truly repent and turn to Christ. In fact, your judgment will be more severe because you know more. Paul writes in verse 2, "We know that the judgment of God rightly, or more literally, according to truth, falls on those who practice such things." So here in verse 2, Paul starts off by identifying himself with the Jews. He says, "We." And then he proceeds to say, if there's anyone who knows anything about God, it's we Jews. And here's what we all know and we all agree on. God is truth. That's one of his attributes. He does not lie, which means he is always truthful in his judgments. His judgment against sin is according to truth. Man's judgment, on the other hand, is not according to truth. This is why men can look at one another and say, I'm okay, you're okay, let's not really make a big deal about this sin thing. Man's opinion of truth is constantly changing. It's very slippery. But not so with God. God always judges based on reality, how things really are. And therefore, His judgment is always just, and His judgment is always impartial. So it doesn't matter if a person's a Jew or a Gentile. God doesn't use a different standard for people. He treats them all the same. And His standard is perfect. His judgment is truthful. He just goes by the facts, and the facts point to guilt for both Jews and Gentiles. For the self-righteous hypocrite, the fact is, since you judge others for the very sins you commit, you're guilty in God's courtroom. And yet, the secret hope of the hypocrite is that somehow God will judge him on a lower standard than true righteousness. His secret hope, his secret assumption, is that God will judge him in the same superficial way that He judges others, which is based on appearances and externals rather than based on the heart. He assumes God will accept him for who he pretends to be and for who others perceive him to be, but not who he really is. And this is why hypocrisy is so insulting to God. So the question is, the question we've all got to ask ourselves, is, am I a self-righteous hypocrite? What do you think? Are you a self-righteous hypocrite? Let me help you with that answer. Of course you are. We all are. And if you don't believe me, I want you just to answer some questions honestly. First of all, have you ever judged the sins of others while overlooking your own sins? Of course you have. Jesus says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So part of what Jesus does in that verse is He defines for us what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is someone who overlooks his own sin while judging another. Or what about this? Have you ever judged others based on selective standards instead of the entirety of God's Word? And again, the answer is, of course you have. We all have. We're all hypocrites like the Pharisees were. Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So the self-righteous moralist kind of picks and chooses what he likes out of the Bible. He picks those parts that he likes and those parts that he, at least to some measure, feels like he is keeping. And he prides himself on this. And yet he neglects other areas. Jesus says he neglects the weightier areas of God's Word, like faithfulness and justice and mercy. In other words, he majors on the minors and minors on the majors. He'll adopt every external scruple and standard he ever hears about. But if you could ever get into his home and see him in his own element, where he's really comfortable and what he's really all about, you would see that he's unloving, he lacks contentment, lacks peace, is short-tempered, harsh, lacks self-control. It's as if the fruit of the Spirit was never written or addressed to him. This ties into my next question. Have you ever been more concerned about outward conformity than with true inner godliness? Jesus said, so you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So self-righteous hypocrites are all about keeping up appearances, but they never judge their own hearts. Next question. Have you ever been more interested in helping others because it makes you look good rather than just helping them to help them? Jesus said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kindness of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." So the Pharisees did not care about people. They were only interested in getting people to join their team, gaining more followers unto themselves so that they could look good. They helped people to make themselves look good. And we've all done that, at least to some measure. Helping others to make ourselves look good. Final question. Have you ever justified yourself by comparing yourself to others or blaming others for your sin? And of course the answer is yes. The proud Pharisee prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." So was he comparing himself against the Word of God? No. He was comparing himself against another person that, of course, he thought, his estimation, was worse than he was. In his mind, he kept some of the law, but this tax collector didn't keep any of the law. And so on the curve, he is accepted by God while the tax collector is rejected by God. But here's the problem with that rationale. God doesn't grade on the curve. Justifying ourselves and blaming others for our sin, this is very old. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. We're all self-righteous hypocrites. And let me say, that's very, very bad news when we look at verse 3. It basically says, we're guilty, and we will not escape God's judgment. That brings us to our next main point. God's judgment leaves self-righteous hypocrites without escape. In verse 3, Paul asked, "Do you suppose, O man, you will judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And the obvious answer is what? No. No, you will not escape. Sadly, all of us have violated our own standards by which we judge others. And we've got to understand that the violation of that standard that we set up for others, because we violate it, we are guilty, and it ensures that we will not outrun God's justice. We cannot escape our own judgment. How are we going to escape God's judgment? God, who is holy and infinite, omniscient, omnipotent. We don't stand a chance. We cannot escape God's judgment. But let me say, that doesn't stop us from trying to escape His judgment. It doesn't stop us from trying to come up with some reasons why we think we are worthy to escape His judgment. Reasons we give ourselves. Reasons that deceive us. As I've already touched on, having a religious heritage can be one way we think we're able to escape God's judgment and wrath. Just as the Jews felt that they were covered because they were Jews, many people think, well, because I come from a Christian home, I'm covered. Or we may deceive ourselves into thinking, I'm okay because I'm far better than a lot of people out there. I'm not as sinful as they are. Or we may try to deceive ourselves in the way Paul addresses in verse 4. He says, basically, self-righteous hypocrites misread the kindness of God toward them. They think God's kindness to them in life shows that He approves of their way. They don't feel God's wrath now. They enjoy a good life in many ways. And so they just assume, well, God must be pleased with me. Look at all these good things I enjoy. What they don't realize, though, is that God's mercy is extended to them in order to give them the opportunity to repent. And they're not seeing that. They deceive themselves into thinking their outward obedience has resulted in God's blessing on their life. But what Paul says is nothing could be further from the truth. It's not even close to being true. In verse 4, Paul asks, or do you presume on, or literally, do you think down on, or do you despise with disdain the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This rhetorical question by Paul exposes the false presumption of the person in verse 3. That's the person who thinks he can escape God's judgment. And to that person, Paul basically says, if you think God's goodness, if you think God's kindness and patience towards you is a sign of His approval, you are greatly mistaken. If you think God is okay with you and therefore gives you the green light to go on sinning presumptuously, you're actually storing up for yourself wrath. You are abusing God's kindness. This will lead to further darkness, self-deception, self-destruction. As we look at verse 4, we see how Paul describes God's mercy as being rich in three ways. First, God is rich in kindness or goodness. In common grace, God bestows good gifts on all types of people, both on the just and on the unjust. The Scripture tells us that He sends rains on the just and on the unjust. He gives food to the just and the unjust. He gives them shelter, gives them homes, gives them families to enjoy. He gives them beautiful scenery to enjoy. He gives them health. He gives them wealth. He gives them things far more than they deserve. Also, God is rich in forbearance or tolerance. Now, tolerance here doesn't mean that God is okay with sin. Of course, He's not okay with sin. Really, the idea behind the Greek word here used for tolerance is to hold back. In other words, to hold back judgment. God does not strike down sinners the moment that they defiantly sin against Him. If that were the case, none of us would be here this morning. God is tolerant. Finally, God is rich in patience. This is similar to tolerance or forbearance. And the word literally means here, long on wrath, or we could say slow to anger. It was a Greek word that was used for powerful rulers who would particularly withhold, they would refrain from taking their vengeance out on their enemies. And likewise, sovereign God is slow to take out His judgment as quickly as He has every right to. He is slow to finally and fully pour out His wrath. Instead, what does He do? Instead, He gives the sinner opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent before enacting judgment. He gives each one of these benefits. And we're told here He gives them richly to sinners. You know, you'll hear a lot of people ask the question, how could a loving God ever send anybody to hell? It's not the right question to ask. A better question to ask is, why doesn't God send all of us to hell right now? Immediately. And an even better question than that question is, why does God keep lavishing all of these rich blessings upon us when all we've done is rebel against Him? That's the question that needs to be asked. No one asks it, but that's the one that needs to be asked. Verse 4 gives us the answer. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Paul says in our text, God has not shown you kindness and patience so that you could deceive yourself into thinking that somehow you could possibly escape His judgment. He has shown you His kindness so that you will turn from your sin, you will turn to Him, you will follow Him all the days of your life. This is why He has been so patient with you. This is why He was so patient with Israel. so you'll repent. Therefore, verse 5, if you don't deal with your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up or treasuring up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. If you remember back from chapter 1, we learned that God's wrath is currently, in the present, being revealed against all unrighteousness. We've got to understand, though, there's also a future manifestation of God's wrath. And unless the self-righteous hypocrite repents and believes the gospel, he will finally and fully be judged of God. It's on God's calendar. Acts 17:31 says, "He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." So the question you've got to ask yourself today is, am I ready for that? Am I ready for that? Let me ask you, are you marked by repentance and belief? Not just did you repent once or believe once, but is repentance and belief an ongoing part of your life? Do you continually have a broken and a contrite spirit? You see, a Christian does. A true Christian is marked by such humility. Or do you honestly keep hardening your unrepentant heart and thus treasure up wrath for yourself? James Montgomery Boyce pictures this idea of treasuring up wrath. He says it's kind of like a miser who decides to hoard many gold coins. And he takes these coins and he puts them in a large treasure chest up in his attic. And day after day, he just keeps treasuring, putting up these treasures in this chest. Each day, he keeps adding more and more of the treasure to the treasure chest. But then one night in his sleep, the thing breaks through the ceiling, crushes him, and kills him. This whole time, he thought he was putting up treasure. But what he was really storing up there was wrath. And it's the same for us if we presume on God's kindness and patience. Let's remember who Paul's talking to here. He's talking to churchgoers, religious people, people like you, people like me. That's who he's speaking about here. So we must repent before it is too late. We deserve God's judgment. We deserve God's judgment. Every one of us deserves God's judgment. But thankfully, someone else took the judgment for us. If we believe that He did that for us. If we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we don't have to bear the judgment we justly deserve. Jesus was never hypocritical. He was perfectly righteous in all things for our sake. He bore the wrath we deserve for our hypocrisy so that we could escape the judgment. The story is told of a wise and strong and fair chief that belonged to a nomadic tribe in Russia a long time ago. And for a period of time, there was a breakout of robberies in the tribe. And so this chief declared that whenever the thief was found, he would be punished with 10 lashes from a whip. Well, some time went on, the robberies continued, the thief was never found. And so the chief then declared, once we find this criminal, this thief, we are going to beat him with 40 lashes with a whip. Well, some more time went on, and eventually they caught the thief. But to everyone's horror, the thief was the chief's elderly mother. And so everybody in the tribe wondered, well, what is he going to do? What is he going to do? Would he satisfy his love by excusing his mother? Or would he satisfy his law by sentencing her to certain death? Well, true to his integrity, he sentenced her to 40 lashes. But also true to his love for her, just as that first lash was to come upon her back, he lunged over her body, took that first beating in the next 39, saving her life. He took the penalty for her. In an infinitely greater way, that's what Jesus Christ has done for His own. He took their penalty. Won't you believe that? Won't you believe that He did that for you? He did that infinite kindness for you. Won't you believe that and repent? Not trust in your own works of righteousness, but trust in His goodness on your behalf. Don't abuse that kindness. Become a Christian if you're not. Become a Christ follower. And once you do, keep remembering that infinite kindness to you. Because that is the catalyst for us as believers that will cause us to keep repenting, especially of this sin we call self-righteous hypocrisy. We got to go back to the cross. If you've never come to Christ, I urge you to repent of your goodness as well as your badness. And trust in Him and in Him alone. And if you're a believer, go back to the cross. Remember that infinite kindness He has shown you. And repent of your self-righteous hypocrisy. Let's pray.